talk about Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. That's where our first reading is from. It's the 8th of 9 Beatitudes, so we have one more Sunday in our Beatitudes series, and then we're going to be reading from Daniel, and you already got a spoiler on how that story ends from the kids there. But if you'd please hear the word of God together. Matthew 5, verse 10, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And from Daniel chapter 3, beginning at verse 8. And if you've never read Daniel, you should know that the style's a little different, and part of that is to actually imitate the style of the Chaldean Babylonians of the time. This is taking place in Babylon, and it's meant to kind of echo how the Babylonians themselves would have written public records. "Accordingly, at this time, the certain Chaldeans came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, 'O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, drum, and entire musical ensemble shall fall down and worship the golden statue. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be thrown into a furnace of blazing fire. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men pay no heed to you, O king. They do not serve your gods. They do not worship the golden statue that you have set up.' Then King Nebuchadnezzar, in a furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought in. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar said to them, 'Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods, and you do not worship the golden statue that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, drum, and entire musical ensemble, you should fall down and worship the statue that I have made. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be thrown into a furnace of blazing fire, and who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?' Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to present a defense to you in this matter. If our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire and out of your hand, O king, let him deliver us. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods. We will not worship the golden statue that you have set up.' Then Nebuchadnezzar was so filled with rage against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that his face was distorted. He ordered the furnace heated up 7 times than was customary and ordered some of the strongest guards in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to throw them into the furnace of blazing fire. So the men were bound, still wearing their tunics, their trousers, their hats, their other garments, and they were thrown into that furnace of blazing fire. Because the king's command was urgent and the furnace was so overheated, the raging flames killed those men who lifted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But the 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down, bound into the furnace of blazing fire. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up quickly. He said to his counselors, 'Was it not 3 men that we threw bound into the fire?' They answered the king, 'True, O king.' He replied, 'But I see 4 men unbound walking in the middle of the fire. They are not hurt, and the 4th has the appearance of a god.' Nebuchadnezzar then approached the door of the furnace of blazing fire and said, 'Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here.' So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their tunics were not scorched, and not even the smell of fire came from them. Nebuchadnezzar said, 'Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. They disobeyed the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that utters blasphemy against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way.' Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, as I said, we are in the midst, almost the end now, of a sermon series on the Beatitudes. the nine blessed are statements that Jesus makes at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, which is found in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. It's arguably kind of Jesus' greatest sermon. Maybe it's a compilation of his greatest sermons that the gospel writer Matthew put together. It happens early enough in the gospel that this is both an introduction in a lot of ways to who Jesus is. It's also an introduction to who Jesus wants his followers to be and how Jesus wants his followers to behave, to engage with the world. And so we've talked about how Jesus flips the script in a lot of ways, describes the coming kingdom of heaven as one that will look very upside down compared to the kingdoms of the world today, by talking about blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for justice and righteousness, but maybe don't have it yet, the pure-hearted, the peacemakers. And now we're going to be talking about the persecuted, and that's going to follow into next week very well as we talk about those who are reviled. The persecuted and the reviled. It's kind of building one on top of the other. In fact, all of this is kind of building into this direction. I said last Sunday that we were going to be getting into the nitty-gritty, the harder stuff, with these last few sermons, these last few statements that Jesus makes. And today is going to be a little tough, talking about persecution, talking about hatred, talking about even using some of those peacemaking instructions and methods and ways of living that Jesus describes later in the Sermon on the Mount for matters of conflict, including when you are persecuted. Now, maybe you were wondering when you read the bulletin or when you heard me start reading from the book of Daniel, if we're talking about New Testament, we're talking about Jesus talking to his followers, why didn't we get a second reading from the book of Acts, right? There's multiple accounts in the book of Acts where apostles, Christians, followers of Jesus, who maybe several of them were there when Jesus gave this sermon and said, "Blessed are the persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven," were persecuted. Endured persecution. And the reason I didn't read from that, there's two really good reasons. The first one is I've done that a lot recently, and I wanted something different. I just wanted to do something fresh. We did the walk through the Bible back in the summer, and we were teaching, Corinne and I teach the climb class, the 6th, 7th, and 8th graders, and we spent a lot of time in the book of Acts recently. And so I was like, you know, we've done Acts, at least I've done Acts. If you haven't read it, you should go read it. We'll talk about it again soon. The other reason, the more important reason than just, I wanted something fresh for my own brain, is that what the apostles and the early Christians do when they first face persecution is echoing what Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel did in the book of Daniel and in other ancient stories. In other words, the early church followed the example of their ancestors when they were persecuted. That's our first truth today. The early church followed the example of their ancestors when they were persecuted. If you go and read those accounts in Acts, when the apostles, when Peter and John and Paul later are thrown into prison, it sounds an awful lot like what happened to Daniel and to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When they face persecution, first of all, they stand apart by keeping their faith and their family traditions. Even when they were discouraged, even when they were threatened with violence to coerce them to assimilate, to leave their faith, their identity behind. A little bit of context, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are four Jewish young men who are living in Babylon because they have been conquered. The Babylonian army, or the Chaldean army, as Daniel puts it, has come and absolutely destroyed Jerusalem. They've carried away the king and several of the fancier and more valuable relics from the temple in Jerusalem. And in addition to that, one of the key characteristics of these early ancient empires, including the Babylonians, is when you conquer a people but want to kind of keep them in line, keep them as part of your growing territory, you take away the educated young men, the young men who know how to read and write, especially if they know how to read and write in multiple languages. You take them with you to the capital. You make them bureaucrats. Oftentimes, you turn them into eunuchs. But in this case, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel did not face that particular, I don't know if that's persecution or just unfortunateness, but you make them bureaucrats. You take the fact that they have this education, which was incredibly rare and valuable at the time. You prevent them from using it to foment any kind of unrest or rebellion or independence movement back in their home country, and you have them serve the throne. You have them serve the royal government. And so that's exactly what Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were doing. And in the story just before this, in the earlier chapters of Daniel, they are being encouraged because they're royal servants, because they're kind of these counselors, these satraps, they have a royal diet. In other words, they get to eat from the king's table. And Daniel says, you know, I don't want to eat from the king's table because a lot of that meat has been sacrificed to idols, to false gods. And my Jewish faith, my heritage, my God prevents me from eating that food. And the guy who's in charge of Daniel and some of these other, young Jewish counselors says, I need to feed you because if you show up to the royal court and you stand before the throne and you're looking very, very skinny and weak and like you might have just got over the plague, I get killed. And then you get killed. And Daniel says, let's go a period of time. Let's try out for a few weeks where I'll just eat vegetables and we'll see how it goes. And that's what Daniel does. And he and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are only eating vegetables, and yet they're bigger and stronger than their counterparts that are eating all these other foods, these meats and animal flesh that's been sacrificed to idols. And so that's the first much more minor miracle compared to what we have here. And you know, that Alaskan, that outdoorsy guy that I try to be sometimes, really thought for a moment about the miracles that happen in this story. And raise your hand if you thought the fact that they didn't have any smoky smell on them was almost more miraculous than the fact that they survived the fire. Okay, all right, a few of y'all have been around a bonfire, maybe with some wet spruce, and you can't scrub it off for 3 days straight, yes? Okay, just wanted to check. Coming back to the story. Daniel and these other young men, Shadrach and Benny, if you're a VeggieTales fan, they are already standing apart. They've already kept the faith in light of persecution and coercion. And now when they're being met with violence, with forced power, they do not resist that violence with violence or their own power. The persecutors had all of the power. When it came to that, instead they pray. They pray before, during, and after their persecution and their suffering. And finally, they point their persecutors back to God. So we'll go over that one more time. Step one, stand apart by keeping faith and your faith traditions, even when discouraged, even when threatened. Step two is not to resist violence with violence. Step three is to pray before, during, after. Step four is to point your persecutors back to God. And as I said, the apostles in Acts did much the same thing. They were imprisoned, they were beaten, they were brought before all kinds of courts and tribunals. They met with the same council that Jesus was tried before, the Sanhedrin, which was consisted of the temple priests, the Sadducees, many of the Pharisees, and they were also brought before Roman leaders and King's Herod, just as Jesus had been done. And the apostles followed the example of their ancestors who were in exile in Babylon. They prayed to God constantly. They did not resist violence with violence. They did not attack their attackers. They refused to renounce Christ. They refused to stop proclaiming his gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ came, that sinners might be saved, rose from the dead, that we might all be forgiven of our sins and have eternal life with God. They shared that gospel. They even shared that gospel with their attackers. The harrowing story of Stephen's martyrdom, he was murdered by people who thought they were being faithful, but they were in fact being zealots, willing to kill, to stop Stephen from proclaiming Jesus. Stephen echoes his Lord Jesus when he asks out loud for God to show forgiveness to the same people who are about to kill him. And the apostles, even when they faced persecution, the early church continued to pray. from sunup to sundown, before they faced persecution, while they faced persecution, and after they faced persecution. So, if the first truth was that the apostles in the early church followed their Jewish ancestors in modeling righteousness in the face of persecution, the second truth is that we are called to do the same. We are called to face persecution in the same manner. And of course, if that's true, then this connects directly to how we are to view enemies. Jesus says a lot in that same Sermon on the Mount, which these Beatitudes are introducing, about loving our enemies. He says, even the heathens love their brothers and their friends, right? That's the whole point of having sisters and brothers and friends. You love them. Hopefully, the brothers and sisters you love, but definitely the friends, right? And Jesus is calling us to do more. In fact, that's a common theme in the Sermon on the Mount, is increasing and expanding the scope of what the law, the Torah, the Word of God established, right? Jesus says that the law says, you shall not murder, but I say to you, do not speak angry, insulting words to a brother, because that means you still have murder in your heart. And the law says not to commit adultery, but if you look at someone with lust in your heart, you have committed adultery with them in the sense of your mind and your heart, right? Jesus is saying it's not just about the letter of the law, it's about the spirit of the law, and it's about what is behind it, what is going on in your own head and heart, and how you approach the world. Much the same way, he says, you know that you're supposed to love your friends and your neighbors and your brothers and your sisters, but what about your enemies? I say to you, love your enemies. And do not resist an evildoer, right? We talked so much about that last week with peacemaking. Ultimately, the point of peacemaking is not to defeat your enemies. It's to know that your enemies are beloved children of God, made in God's image, and to force your enemies to recognize the same thing about you, that you are a beloved child of God, made in His very image. Because when you do that, it becomes much, much harder to continue to inflict violence on a person, to persecute that person. Persecution for Christians today, as Jesus says then, is an opportunity for peacemaking. It's an opportunity for evangelizing, as we saw with Stephen and the apostles. Maybe it's an opportunity for both. We're going to talk about this more next week when we talk about the reviled, but there are many, many accounts of the early church and the martyrs, those who were killed by the Roman government or by local groups in their own cities and towns. And there's something that is persistent across all those stories of the early martyrs, and that's gratitude. They did not bemoan the fact that they were being persecuted. They did not cry over the fact that they were being forced to be slaughtered in the Colosseum or fed to lions, or burned at the stake, or crucified. The account of the early martyrs contains universally three things: joy at the opportunity to stand with Christ and even to die for the name of Jesus Christ, hope for what comes next, that they will meet God, that they will see Jesus in the next life very soon, and love. Love for the early church, the community that fostered them, that cared for them, that brought them to a saving knowledge of Jesus, and love for the enemies that are about to do horrendous things to them. Over and over and over again, the accounts of the early church martyrs contain joy, hope, and love. And that love is so remarkable that it caused governors and even emperors of Rome to write about the peculiar nature of these Christians who do not cry out, who do not rage against their mistreatment, but instead glorify God and love others, even those who are doing the persecuting and the violence against them. So if the first truth was that the early church, the apostles, and the leaders that followed in Christ's footsteps also followed in their Jewish ancestors' footsteps when they face persecution, the second truth is that we are called to face persecution in the same manner. Our third truth today is a bit of a shift. The third truth today is that pluralism does not equal persecution. It's been well documented and well covered in the media and books and current event studies, all kinds of things, that today in the United States and in general in the Western culture, that is kind of Western Europe, Canada, United States, Australia, other places, that it is becoming we are becoming a less Christian society. Church attendance and membership is down. People who identify as people of faith of any kind is down. And there are certain things that we as Christians, or at least Christendom as kind of a Christian political entity that we had, that we are not enjoying those privileges of. We are becoming a more and more pluralistic society where people of other faiths or no faith at all have many of the same privileges that we have, and maybe even some have more than we have. And while it's true that persecution against Christians in other countries like China or parts of Africa and Central Asia has increased over the last several decades and will probably increase, and maybe even persecution against Christians in parts of our own culture will increase in the coming decades, it is not true that we will all face persecution in the way that the early apostles faced persecution, that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego faced persecution. A loss of a privileged position in society is not necessarily persecution. In fact, if we spend a lot of time crying wolf and complaining about perceived persecution, especially in particularly public settings, social media, news, and politics, that may actually impede our Christian witness to the world. And it may do an injustice to those Christians in places that are far more persecuted than we are. So it's good to remember what we've just been talking about, what we just read from Jesus and from the accounts of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to keep the strategy when we feel like we might be being persecuted, whether we are or not. It's important that we start by praying, by listening to God, listening to the people around us, observing the entire situation. It's important that we stand our ground, that we keep our faith, that we do not back down simply because we feel like we are being coerced or that we are being threatened. And it's very crucially important that we continue to love our enemies even when we are feeling persecuted or being persecuted. We are to avoid anger. We are to avoid hatred of our enemies at all costs. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel, all four of them, lived in a pluralist Babylon. There were the Chaldeans with the Chaldean religion. There were Assyrians with Assyrian religion. There were Zoroastrian Persians throughout the empire. And there were Jews from Jerusalem and Judea, all there in Babylon. It was a pluralist society in many ways. Now, of course, most of the other people of different faith traditions were more than happy to pay obeisance to worship this giant golden statue, because what's one god when you already have several other gods? But what set the Jews apart was that they had the one God who they knew to be the one true God, right? And while they did not force anyone to pay worship to that god, they refused to pay worship to a false god. Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego lived in exile. They lived in a society that was not their own, that was not shaped or marked by what shaped and marked them. But God was with them in mighty ways. They changed the king's mind so wholeheartedly that the king confessed God, the God of the Jews, to be a mighty God, the Most High God, and created laws based on that revelation. God was with them in a mighty way. The early church lived in a pluralist society. Once again, there were Jews, there were Greeks, there were Romans, there were Gauls, there were Persians and Parthians and all Arabs and all kinds of people from all kinds of places with all kinds of faith traditions and cultures. The early church did not have a privileged place in society, but it grew like wildfire. The witness of the early Christians was so compelling that, as we read in the book of Acts, there were days when thousands joined the church. And if you look at a map of the Roman Empire over the first 300 years of Christian history, very quickly the Roman Empire starts with this little tiny pocket of Christianity in Jerusalem, and then it comes to be across the entire empire, and finally the majority of the entire empire. We don't know exactly how Christ's church will change and grow in the coming generations as our own society becomes less officially Christian, privileged Christian, and becomes more pluralistic. But we do know that God's people have thrived and will thrive again, even in the midst of human societies that do not know us, that do not understand us, that do not love us. Our work is cut out for us. But when we live as the faithful in the book of Daniel lived, as the apostles in the book of Acts did, as Jesus calls us to live, by praying, by standing our ground, by loving our enemies, when we do that, the world notices. The world wants an account of the hope that is in us. And that's when it happens. That's when strangers to the gospel become followers of the Most High God, become followers of the one who came to save the world, Jesus Christ. Would you please pray with me? Lord Jesus, when you said, "Blessed are the persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven," I don't know if anyone raised their hand and jumped up and down and said, "Yes, I want to be persecuted." But we know that so many people often find themselves in that place. And God, we pray with them. We ask that you would be with them, that you would stand with them, that your Holy Spirit would be bright and loud in them when the time comes. And God, we pray the same for ourselves when we face persecution, that we would not back down, but also that we would not give in to hatred, that we would continue to love our enemies even as they hate us. And that love that you showed for us when we hated you, when we sinned and did not know you, would transform them as it has transformed us to be your followers. May the whole world know your light and your love, even and maybe even especially in the face of persecution. Amen.